All right, let's turn to James chapter 2. And if you weren't here last hour, we're still on the first bulletin. We're still on the 10 o'clock bulletin. We didn't finish that class, and I knew we wouldn't. I just didn't know exactly how far we would get. But we got down to verse 18. We got 14 through 17. First, let's read 14 through 17 by way of review, where it says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed, and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Now, just by way of review, remember last hour, and if you weren't here, you might want to get the tape, because there's quite a bit of information involved in these few verses. But what we boiled it down to, basically, what James is saying in verse 14, he's picking up on what he said in verse 12 and 13. And in James 2, chapter 12, he says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, he's going to go on to explain what he means by that. And he's talking about judgment, remember, in a temporal sense. He's not talking about heaven or hell. He's talking about the discipline that God, our perfect Father, will give us when we need it. And God will discipline His children. And that's what he's talking about here. And that's why he says, he just mentioned in verse 13 about being merciless. And now in verse 14 he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" What he means here is, can that faith without works save him from the judgment he's been talking about in verse 12 and 13? That is the discipline that our Father will give us if we do not obey Him. He says, will that faith save him from that? It's not talking about eternal salvation here. It's talking about temporal salvation. Salvation from judgment that God will give. And it says in verse 13, He'll be merciless if you are merciless. Now, what does he say in verse 15? He goes on to explain exactly the same thing. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of food, now what's he going to say? If you don't have mercy towards these people, then your faith is useless. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And it's very practical. Remember, James is a very practical book. And he goes on to say, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So if you have a faith that does not manifest itself in works, your faith is useless. It's kind of like a corpse. It's missing something that it had before. When you see a corpse, you think, something's wrong here. This person is missing something that they had before. And that is life. And so we call them dead. If our car battery, I use that illustration, doesn't start our car, we say it's dead because it's missing something that it once had. So what James is talking about here is that your faith, if it's not being manifested in your deeds, if your faith and works don't balance each other, as Paul would say, then something's wrong with your faith. It's unproductive. It's dead. It's not what it once was. And now we get to verse 18, and we'll see James's arguments for this. And that's where we left off last hour. Again, if you want to pick up the tape, there's a lot more information on there. But the argument is going to go from 18 through 20. And his first argument in verse 18 is that if you have faith and no works, it can't be proved or it can't be shown to the world. And he's going to say one of the advantages of having a faith and works that match is that you will be a light to the world. People are going to look at you. Unbelievers are going to look at you and say, you know what? That guy, I'll bet he has faith because of all of what he does. Now, it's not for us. It's not for us to say, I look at myself and see all my good works and think I have faith. Or really, for other believers, it's mostly for the world. And we'll see that as we look at the illustrations. But in verse 18, he says, but someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So the argument here is very simple, that even if your faith is genuine, you can't see it. You can't see faith. You can only see works. So our works justify us before others. Do they justify us before God? Of course not. He can see faith. He knows faith. But being a believer, we can be a good witness for God, if you want to call it that, by matching our faith with our works. Now he goes on in verse 19, and this is a very, very difficult verse, and there are very varied interpretations of this verse. But the basic idea of it is simply this. Faith without works is not only useless, it's demonic. Look at verse 19. Where it says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think the main argument of this verse is that faith without works is consistent with the kind of faith demons have. He's not saying that you're not a believer if you have faith without works. He's saying, you guys are believers and you're acting like demons act. I mean, they have faith, but they don't manifest it in good works. They manifest it in bad works. That's why they shudder at the thought of judgment. Now, some people interpret this verse to say, well, demons have faith, but not saving faith. And that's what you're showing if you have faith without works. Now, that implies something. It implies that demons can have saving faith, doesn't it? Well, demons, they have faith. They just don't have saving faith. They believe that God is one, but they don't believe that Christ died on the cross for their sins. That implies something that hasn't been proven yet. In fact, look at Hebrews chapter 2. We just studied Hebrews, so it should be still fresh in our minds. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, we were looking, remember, at the reasons for the incarnation. And in verse 9 it says, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So we have the incarnation. Jesus became a man. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Jesus became a man. Why did he do that? Well, it says that so he might taste death for everyone. In other words, that he might experience death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. So Jesus had to become a man to die on the cross so he could pay the penalty for my sins. Now, my question is this. When did Jesus become a demon so he could die on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins? If you know of a place in the Bible, I don't. I don't think there's any such thing as saving faith for demons. Demons are fallen angels. Jesus did not become an angel so he could die for their sins. He became a man so he could die for our sins. So if you take that argument back to James, James isn't saying that demons believe, they just don't believe the right thing. Demons, whether they believe the right thing or not, doesn't matter. They're not covered by the cross. Now, so what James is saying is these demons They have faith, they believe, and yet they do bad things. You have faith. Why are you doing bad things? You're acting just like demons, is what he's saying, basically. That faith without works is demonic faith. And, of course, the demons, they love it. Satan loves it. If we have faith but don't exercise it, because we have faith just like theirs. So James is being very, very sharp here. He's saying, you guys, if you have faith and no works, then your faith is just like demon faith. It has no practical value. And that's the point of this whole section. If your faith doesn't have any works, it doesn't have any practical value. Now, verse 20 gives a summary. Faith without works, it's useless. Verse 20 says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? That's a restatement of the argument of this section, isn't it? That's what he's been saying all along. Faith without works has no practical value for others. It's worthless as far as others are concerned. It's not worthless as far as you're concerned. Obviously, that faith gives you eternal life. But as far as anybody else, and that's what he's talking about in the context, isn't he? The poor people, he's saying, if you see somebody that needs food and you tell them to hit the road, then your faith just, it's worthless as far as they're concerned. Now, verse 21 through 25, he's going to give some illustrations, and he'll give two illustrations, and the first one is Abraham. The faith of Abraham is going to demonstrate three connections between faith and works. Let's read those verses. Starting at verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So what are the three points or three connections between faith and works that James is going to talk about here, point out? First, he's going to point out that works demonstrate faith to man. That's verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, was he justified before God? No, God already knew that he was a believer. But he showed the world that he was a believer by his works. You know, the faith of Abraham is linked to two separate occasions here. It's in verse 22, it says, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Now, in verse 21 and 22, it's talking about Abraham offering up Isaac on the altar. That's, if you want to read about that, you can find it in Genesis chapter 22. In verse 23, it's talking about faith of Abraham linked to the events of Genesis 15. Well, Genesis 15 took place about 30 years earlier than Genesis 22. So verse 23 says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was saved. And now, 30 years later, in verse 22, or verse 21, it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Well, he'd been saved for 30 years already. It's not a question of salvation. How do you explain that? Well, Genesis 15, that is verse 23 in James chapter 2, views Abraham's justification as God saw it. God knew Abraham was a believer. God can see faith. We can't. Genesis 22 gives evidence that man can see. So Abraham showed his faith to the world. How did he do that? By offering up his son Isaac. So Genesis 15 was the inception of his faith. That's where he became a believer. Genesis 22, 30 years later, he demonstrated the fact that he was a believer before men. Now the next thing that links faith and works, first, remember, works demonstrate faith to the world. And that's one of the things that we noted when we started this section that James was going to say. That when your works match your faith, it has some advantages. It demonstrates your faith to the world. Second, works perfect faith. Remember I said first hour that if you don't exercise your faith with actions that match it, then your faith is going to atrophy. Just like a leg that doesn't get exercised will atrophy. And that your faith will diminish. But if you couple that faith with action, then that faith is going to grow. So faith and works work together. And that's exactly what he said about Abraham. Notice it says in verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Now, notice the word perfect, and we've had this word before. The word perfect, teleao, means to bring to an intended goal. To bring to an intended goal. To bring to maturity. So what it's saying here, Abraham's faith matured as he acted according to it. And that's what will happen for us. If we have faith, if we act on that faith, then that will help that faith to grow. That faith will grow. Now, here's Abraham, and as you know, that was quite an act of faith that he did to offer up his son. Now, just stop and think about this. Have you ever prayed for God to strengthen your faith? You have to be careful praying for that because he might do it. We need to know what we're asking for. How is faith perfected? How does it grow? Through works. So he's going to give us a way to demonstrate our faith if we pray for him to strengthen our faith. Now, I don't say that's wrong. It's right, in fact, but just don't expect it to be a cakewalk, so to speak. Praying for maturity, it's the same way. God will give us something to be mature about, so to speak. And the third connection, works demonstrate faith. This is kind of connected to that. Works perfect faith, or they bring faith to its intended goal, that is maturity. And works justify us before men. And that's verse 24. When it says that you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. This goes right back to verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Justified before who? Before God? Of course not. Before man. Before mankind. So justification before the world can't be accomplished by faith alone. Even if we talk about it, verse 2, or chapter 2 and verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that kind of faith save him? No, it can't save him from the discipline that he will experience in this life. And he goes on to say in verse 15 and 16, you can sum those two verses up with an old saying, talk's cheap. When he says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Your faith is useless as far as these other believers are concerned. Your talk is cheap, in other words. Now in verse 25, we have the illustration of Rahab, where it says, "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" Now this is a very interesting illustration that James uses, and it's very enlightening. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Remember, Rahab is listed as one of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. And in verse 31, it's interesting to note here, Hebrews 11:31 says, "By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient, after she had welcomed the spies in peace." Now look back at James chapter 2 and verse 25. See anything different? It says, "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" See, James adds something there. Hebrews just talks about Rahab receiving the messengers. James said that she's justified when she received them and sent them out by another way. Well, what's the deal? What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is James would argue that when she welcomed these spies, the messengers, you couldn't see her faith. But when she sent them out again safely, then you could. So that justified her before mankind, because you could see she was saved when those spies came back safely. Now, in Hebrews 11, doesn't mention that. Why not? God didn't have to wait until she sent the spies back. He knew that she was saved. So you see the difference between justification before God and justification before men? And that's very clearly brought out in James 2:25 when he adds that last phrase in the verse, "and sent them out by another way." It's obvious that James is talking about salvation before mankind. And that's one of the benefits of putting action to your faith. Now in verse 26, we have the conclusion, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." And we've said this several times this morning, that if you have faith, you're saved. It's not saying that if you don't have works, you're not saved. It's saying that if you don't have works, your faith is dead. It's not producing anything. There's something wrong with it. And Paul would say it doesn't balance out the scales. You have all faith and no works. And our faith is to balance with our works. So I take it that's what James is talking about here. Exactly the same thing as Paul. Make your actions match your talk, your faith. Okay, let's move on now. We'll hit James chapter 3. James chapter 3, yes, now we're moving on to the second handout now. James chapter 3 breaks down into two sections, like James chapter 2 did. And the first one is talking about the tongue. And this is going to be a tough section. Not because it's hard to understand. It's going to be tough because it's a very convicting section. It was for me when I studied it. And, well, maybe it won't be for you, but I kind of have a hunch it may be. But this outlines this way. First, the importance of the tongue, verse 1 through 2. The power of the tongue in 3 through 6. The ferocity of the tongue in 7 through 8. And then in verse 9 through 12, we'll see that the tongue lives a double life. Look at verse 9. The tongue has a double life. It says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men." So the same tongue blesses and curses. It leads a double life, and it's our job to make sure that it leads a life that is consistent with God's Word. second section of chapter 3 is going to talk about two kinds of wisdom. We looked at this in the Corinthians letter. James is going to say the same thing. Again, James, Paul, they agree perfectly. James a little more practical and Paul a little more doctrinal in their explanations of things, but they agree absolutely down the line. First, we'll have a demand for wisdom in verse 13 where it says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom." And then we'll have a description of wisdom in 14 through 18, and we'll look at it from two sides. First, we'll have wisdom from below, and that's the bad kind of wisdom in verse 17 through 18. No, 14 through 16, excuse me. And wisdom from above is 17 and 18. And that's how the chapter breaks down. Again, two sections. First one is the tongue, and we'll start that this morning. Just by way of introduction, the book of James has a great deal to say about the tongue. It's emphasized over and over again. Look at chapter 1 and verse 19. We had this principle that is simply this. "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." So what he's saying, we should be quick to hear, slow to speak. So what can we say about the tongue? Well, we should listen more than we talk. That's the lesson there. We should get more input than output, if you're a computer geek like I am. You want to have more input than output. You want to be able to crunch it, crunch the numbers in your head before you spew them out, I guess. In verse 26 of chapter 1, it says, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." Remember when we studied that, we noted that word religion was a word that is used of outward performance. So if you see someone who is very, very religious, they perform all the time. They're always at church. They're always doing this and that. And yet they can't bridle their tongue. Well, all that showy, superficial stuff doesn't mean much, does it, when it comes down to it? And that's what he said there. Chapter 2. Verse 12, we looked at as a introduction to the faith and work section. It says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." So we're held accountable for our speech life. And if you don't exercise your speech life in a biblical manner, then you will be held accountable, and God, our perfect Father, what's He going to do? What would you do if your kid came up to you and said blankety blankety blank, only not blankety blankety blank? You'd discipline him, wouldn't you? That's what God will do, and that's what He's saying. You speak and act, because God will discipline. He's our perfect Father. We're accountable for our speech life. Boy, is that scary or what? Maybe it's just me. In chapter 3, verse 1 through 12, we'll have the full account of what James has to say about the speech life. And then in chapter 4, verse 11, he comes back to it and talks about our speech in relationship to each other. When he says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it." So don't speak against each other. And then in chapter 5 and verse 12, speech in relationship to truth. Verse 12 says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." There again, what happens if you lie? And that's what he's talking about, isn't it? He says, your yes ought to be yes. You don't need to swear. Your yes should be good enough. Your yes ought to be yes, and your no ought to be no. And if you don't do that, if you lie, then you will be held accountable by God, and He will discipline you, just like you would discipline your children if they lied. This isn't rocket science, is it? We know most of this stuff just by common sense. And I take it that common sense is God-given, but we have to tune it with this passage on the tongue, because we have to know what God says about it. And speech in relationship to truth is simply this. Don't lie. Tell the truth. Your yes should be yes. Your no should be no. Now, the tongue teaches us something about ourselves, and it'll teach us two things in this context, and they're both found in chapter 3 and verse 2. First thing the tongue will teach us is it will teach us our level of maturity. Have you ever wondered how mature you are as a Christian? You ever thought about that? Look at verse 2. It says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So what's the sign of a mature Christian? He can bridle his tongue. And in the last part of that verse, it says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So it reveals our level of self-control. The tongue is a good indicator of how mature we are as Christians. It's a good indicator of our level of self-control. Now, when we think of self-control, we usually think about anger, don't we? And something like that, along those lines. But the Bible says the true measure of your self-control is, can you control your tongue? So let's start then. Look at the details. First, the importance of the tongue in verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways, but if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. There's going to be two things that James mentions about teachers here in relationship to the tongue. And the first is the number of teachers, and the second one is the accountability of teachers. And these two things go together, too. So the number of teachers first in verse 1a. It says, let not many of you become teachers. Now, the first thing we need to know about this verse is that in the early church, teachers were very, very prominent. Now, teachers are still probably prominent, but not like they were in the early church. Look at Acts 13. Remember, they did not have a completed scripture in the early church, and especially James. It's the first New Testament book to be written. So where did they go to verify what their teachers were saying? Well, things worked a little differently back then than they do now, because we have a completed scripture. If I stand up here and say something that's diametrically opposed to the Bible, you'll know it, because you can follow along and test it. But in the early days, look at Acts 13:1. It says, now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. And these guys were the communicators of the early church, the prophets and the teachers. Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So the Holy Spirit dealt directly with these guys. Now, there was direct revelation. We don't have that now because the Bible is complete. But while the Bible was being written, somebody had to guide these guys. So God gave direct revelation to the apostles. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. On our way back, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28. Paul is listing the spiritual gifts here, and he's listing them in order of importance, not in order of sequence, but in order of importance. And he says, and God has appointed in the church first apostles. That is the most important gift given in the church. Now, we don't have them anymore. Prophets, again, we don't have those. Prophecy is complete. It's written down. We have the completed scriptures. Third, teachers. So teachers held a very prominent position in the early church. That kind of explains James 3:1. Back to James chapter 3, he says, let not many of you become teachers. Now, I need to point out a little grammatical note here, is that in the Greek language, there are two ways of phrasing a command. There's a command that tells not even to start something. You might say, don't even think about it. And that, an example of that would be in John 3. Look back at John 3. We just looked at this one not too long ago on the Wednesday evening study. In John chapter 3 and in verse 7, remember John and Nicodemus are talking to each other, and Jesus told Nicodemus that you have to be born again in order to be saved. And you get down to verse 7, and Jesus has just said in verse 5, look at verse 5 first, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So he's saying it's a supernatural deal. And in verse 7, he sees that Nicodemus is getting a little, he's reacting emotionally rather than with his intellect. And Jesus says, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. And that's one of those commands that says, don't even start to be amazed. Don't even think about it. Because, why? Because that's the way it is. It has to be supernatural. So that's a command to not even start an action. Now, in James chapter 3, and go back to James 3 now. Well, stop at 1 Timothy on the way. We're kind of flipping around here. 1 Timothy 1, we'll see another indication of what James is talking about in chapter 3, verse 1. Teachers were very, very prominent. And as a result of that, everybody wanted to be a teacher. Boy, those teachers, you know, God talks to them directly. I want to be one. And everybody wanted to be a teacher. And we see that in Timothy, too. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. That sound like anybody today? But everybody wanted to be a teacher because it was such a prominent position. Now back to James chapter 3. And in verse 1, we looked at first the command to not start something. Well, in James chapter 3 and verse 1, we have a command that's phrased in a way that it means to stop something that you're already doing. So we could translate James 3:1, stop becoming many teachers. Everybody wanted to be a teacher, and he says, stop it. Stop becoming many teachers. Then in the last part of the verse, he tells us why. Why shouldn't everybody rush out and be a teacher? Well, there are lots of reasons, but the one he gives here is knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. So teachers are held to a higher standard. Why would God do that? Why would God hold teachers to a higher standard? I think there are several reasons. First, the very nature of the teacher's job is to proclaim truth. It is a very important job. The more truth we deal with, the more accountable we are. That's a principle throughout Scripture. The more truth that you have, the more you will be held accountable for. Now, teachers, presumably, deal with a lot of truth. Some do, some don't. But presumably, that's what a teacher does. He deals with truth. So he has a lot to be accountable for before God. And another reason is that the teacher's job is accomplished with his tongue. And that's what we're talking about in this section. God has placed great power in the hands of the teacher. Actually, in the mouth of the teacher. But there's a great power in the gift of teaching. Think of the responsibility and the power. It's almost overwhelming sometimes. The potential for misuse is enormous. Because someone may have the gift of teaching, that doesn't mean that he always has to teach correctly. I've seen people with the gift of teaching that's so blatantly obvious, and yet they teach falsehood. What a potential for misuse, especially to a good teacher, someone who's really captivating when he speaks, who's really, you know, a really good teacher. There's a lot of potential for abuse there. So teachers are held more accountable. Now we see, he says, let not many of you become teachers or quit being so many teachers. I'll just give you a couple of examples of people who probably shouldn't be teachers. And we have it two ways. First, remember that teaching is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the gifts that Jesus Christ gave to the church through the Holy Spirit. So, someone can be very, very sincere and yet not gifted. That person shouldn't be a teacher, no matter how sincere they are. And I think a lot of people are very, very sincere, but they don't have the gift. Now, on the other hand, you have someone who has the gift, but he doesn't have the sincerity. James is going to talk about them. He shouldn't be a teacher either. It's a serious, serious thing to teach something wrong. That's why I try to be so careful, and that's why the girls in the office will tell you, like this class we taught on the relationship of faith and works, I was almost beside myself, nervous about whether I got that right or not. It's a serious thing to teach something wrong. Do you ever notice how gullible Christians can be? I mean, if you teach something wrong, you can get Christians going almost anywhere. It's a serious thing. Most Christians don't have much knowledge of the Bible. They'll fall for anything. They'll fall for a prosperity gospel. God wants you to be rich. If you want to be rich, send me $100. People fall for that. I mean, you laugh and it's funny, but people fall for that all the time. So very, very serious. And these teachers, if they're believers, they're going to have to give an account for that. When it comes time for rewards at the Bema seat, they will give an account. Now, in verse 2, we talk about the tongue and stumbling. This is verse 2 is one of those things, which most Bible principles are, where divine viewpoint and human viewpoint are absolutely diametrically opposed, and especially in our country. Verse 2 says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So divine viewpoint is we don't stumble with our feet, we stumble with our tongue. And this, I mentioned last hour, the word stumble, it's pateo in Greek, is the same word that he used over in chapter 2 and verse 10, where he said, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. So what is stumbling? Well, it means sin. It's talking about sin, and that's what he's talking about here. And notice James puts himself in the stumbler category. He says, we all stumble. He doesn't have any delusions about himself or others. We all sin. It's just that simple. He assumes that Christians are just like anybody else. We're going to sin. It's in our very sin nature to sin. And we won't mature unless we understand that. Because if you try to have a relationship with God based on your sinless perfection, you're attempting something that can't be done. And the major area of sinning is the speech life. The words in what he says in verse 2 are in the emphatic position in the Greek text. Literally, this phrase reads, if anyone in word doesn't stumble. So it's very emphatic. So remember, the revelation is that the tongue reveals our level of maturity. And again, perfect. It's the same word we had before. It's a little different form of it. It's teleos, mature. So what's the sign of maturity? Bridle your tongue. You can bridle your body. Sign of a mature Christian is the ability to keep quiet, to say nothing. That's tough, isn't it? And that's absolutely diametrically contrary to human viewpoint as you can ever get. Don't speak your mind. You say, oh, but I live in America. I have a right to speak my mind. Yeah, you do under the laws of this country. God's just saying that the sign of a mature person is his ability to know when to not speak. Now, I think, you know, freedom of speech is totally opposite from human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. And I think, personally, that the people who framed our Constitution left something out. And I'm completely serious about this. They have freedom of speech, and it's the First Amendment. And you know what? They never said a word about freedom of hearing. They think, it seems, and I don't know if you've noticed this or if it's just me, that most people may think that the freedom of speech means I have to listen to what these people say. That's not what freedom of speech means. I don't have to listen. You know, everywhere you go, you hear human viewpoint all the time. You turn on your radio, you turn on your TV. There's nothing in the Constitution about freedom of hearing. Think about something. This one really knocked me down. God has heard everything you've ever said. Just stop and think about that for a minute. Satan, he loves to make people think they have the right to say anything they want. Just go ahead and blurt it out. It's your right. Speak your mind. That's not God's viewpoint. In fact, in the church, free speech has, we have a word for that. It's called gossip. I'm going to end up here because we're running late, but I have a couple of tongue jokes I have to get off my chest. One is this. Somebody said that it was a miracle in Balaam's day for an ass to speak. Today it's a miracle if one can keep quiet. The other one is, it takes a baby 2 years to learn to talk and 50 years to learn to keep his mouth shut. Well, let's finish up this verse before you pack up and leave. I have one more thing to say about this verse, and that's the word man. And I probably should have left this, but I'm going to say it anyway. I don't like it particularly. But in verse 2, it says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, the word man there is interesting because it's not the normal word that we use as a generic word for people. You know, we say man or mankind as a generic term for people. And the Greeks did that too. The word is anthropos. We use that in words like anthropology and stuff. That's the generic term for mankind. But that's not the word that's used in this verse. And if you're following along in the Greek, you'll see that the word here is aner. Aner technically means an adult human male. It's also translated husband. So this verse is saying the primary reference is if a man can bridle his tongue, he's a mature husband. He's the perfect husband. That one kind of. That's why I have in my notes, I have the word yikes written beside this. And again, remember, the tongue reveals our level of self-control. It says, able to bridle the whole body as well. And we'll pick up with verse 3 next time. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name, amen.